Welcome to Heritage Fellowship's Sermon of the Week. We hope you're encouraged and challenged as we study the Word of God together.
So, going to be in Jeremiah 29 eventually, but we're going to do a little walk through some scriptures first. Oh, who's excited about overflow? All right, good. Just checking. You're in the right place then. We're in good shape. So, overflow 2020, thrive. And Jeremiah 29 is our theme passage, with verse 7 really being a place that over the next few weeks we will drill down into quite a lot. You've probably seen this little description of the heart behind overflow, and that's available on the website. I'm going to read that to us. The definition of thrive: to grow vigorously, to progress toward or realize a goal despite or because of circumstance. We are citizens of heaven who are currently living here on earth. God has brought us to this place at this time on purpose, His purpose, in a season that has challenged our nation and cities and churches and families, where outward circumstances would create discouragement that would cause us to give up. We answer the call to settle down, not sit down. We will pursue the well-being of the city He has sent us to and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because we know that when it thrives, we will thrive. We believe that God has a plan for us, and that plan is one of hope. So we choose to seek Him and know that He will be found. Jesus, we thank You for this season that we are in. We thank You for the time that we have leading up to overflow. God, we thank You for this morning where our hearts have just been so turned to You. Jesus, we love You, and we give this time of worship and the Word together to You. Amen. So over the next few weeks, we're going to spend our time in Jeremiah 29. But before we do, I just feel it important to lay some foundation leading up to and in the book of Jeremiah. And so we're going to talk a lot about exile. And so I think it's important if we talk about exile to define what home is. So I'm going to go through these scriptures. So that way, if you're like me, somebody says a verse, you want to write it down, and then you don't listen to what they're saying. So now it's all there. You can take a picture of it or write it down. It's not going anywhere for just a few minutes. So we're going to start with Philippians 3:17. Because I think it's really important that we know where home is. Join together in following, this is Paul, in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But here it is. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. I think it's just really important. Paul is saying our citizenship is in heaven. We read in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we read this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, as He has prepared a city for them. So I just want to say that when we talk about exile, there's a real historical event that has happened, and we're going to talk a lot about that. It's just really important to realize that we are truly heavenly beings. Heaven is our home. We're just visiting here on earth. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're currently in exile. You are not at home yet. And so as we're learning about things, it's going to be easy to say, well, I feel like I'm at home. I got my house, got my family, got my church. Absolutely, that's wonderful. But in many aspects, over the next few weeks, and as we enter into overflow, we want to hear what the Lord's teaching us and apply it to where we are, because as home as it feels, you are not yet at home. And I think the other thing then, so we're talking then, we say these things like, well, this for this season, we're at this place and on time. I was reminded of Mordecai's words in Esther, when he said to Esther, "And who knows that you have not come to your royal position for such a time as this?" And we are not where we are at the time we are, with the things going on around us as they are, on accident. We are here on purpose. We are in exile here on purpose. So what is that purpose? Why are we here? Well, let's look at John 17. Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not part of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." This is another concept or another theme we're going to come back in Jeremiah, but this is the idea that we have been sent where we are. We are not here by an odd timing or a random chance. We are here for this season on purpose, sent to where we are. And why? Well, we studied in Matthew, "You are the salt of the earth." And we go on to read that we are the light, and that we are sent here to be salt and to be light. And in verse 16, it says, "That they," meaning the world, "may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are sent in exile to this place, meaning earth, for a purpose, on purpose, during this season. We are not here by accident. We have been sent on a mission. We have things to do. Now, before we get too bent out of shape when the preacher starts talking about things to do, we'll read in Ephesians. Might not have been there in a while. Still got a crease in it, I'm sure. For it, this is Ephesians 2:8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We're not talking about works to salvation. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And we go back into the end of Matthew, those good works, so that others may see the good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We're called on purpose to do things, and the things that we're called to do in many ways are to exalt the name of Jesus, to lift him high, and to be salt and light so that others see him, not us, him. It's about drawing others into the kingdom. It's about having others spend eternity in our home with us. So as we begin to enter into this time in preparation for overflow, I just think it's super important that we keep these scriptures in mind, because they provide an underpinning of what we're doing. Our Remain series from John 15 provides such a strategic underpinning for how we are to do it. It's to be done in an attitude and a heart posture of remaining in him. Where we are in Matthew up till this point has just set the stage for where we are for this season. And then we're adding another layer to that. We're adding chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. And so I want to spend some time this morning going, okay, well, how does that fit into where we're at? So this is Jeremiah. At least it's Michelangelo, or Michelangelo, for those, yeah. Sistine Chapel. I saw a thing, this is a quick digression, I'll try to keep this, but it was saying it was a picture of someone getting their portrait made, and you just thought taking a selfie of yourself was bad. So this is Michelangelo. It's not really him. It was somebody's view of him. But whenever you talk about old people, if you can find a painting of them, it just brings them to life, right? So who was Michelangelo's painting of Jeremiah? Who was Jeremiah? He was an Old Testament prophet from the priestly household of Hilkiah. He had a great title. He was affectionately known as the weeping prophet, the prophet of doom. And that was before he could have cool music. Here comes the doom. So, okay, that's better. Good, that's good. But what a tough calling. You are the prophet of doom. He had not many friends, as you can imagine, the prophet of doom, like 3 followers on his Instagram account. And one of his followers was actually wrote down a lot of what he had to say and brings us the book of Jeremiah, recording that prophetic ministry. Okay, so a couple things you need to know about the book of Jeremiah. First of all, it's technically the longest book in the Bible, right? Psalm has more chapters and verses, but chapters and verses were added later. So if you go by like word units, Jeremiah is the longest. So from that, I can kind of relate to Jeremiah because he was verbose. I would imagine some of what he wrote was funny and people don't get it either. So that's fine. We're good there. Very important. It was not written in chronological order. So if you go to read the book and you get a little out of order, that's fine. It's not chronologically written. That's okay. That was on purpose. All right. So what was the purpose then? Jeremiah was called to one of the quotes about his calling. He was called to the unhappy task of announcing the destruction of the kingdom of Judah. It had been thoroughly corrupted by the long and evil reign of Manasseh and only superficially affected by Josiah's effort at reform. So it was his commission to lodge God's indictment against the people and proclaim the end of an era. So that was his job. He was a prophet of doom. He basically was coming to say, you've been hearing about this for many generations, and it is upon us. Destruction is here, and just get ready. That was, and he was not well-loved or liked because of that. He was kind of like the referee, right? Think your favorite sporting event. For a moment, sporting event is when people wearing the same clothes used to get together and throw a ball around, sometimes on TV, and other people watched it live. That's sports. Y'all remember that? Okay, just checking. So, and they throw the flag, they call a foul, and everybody gets mad at that guy, right? Well, that guy didn't do it. He didn't do it. He's just calling what he sees, right? So that's the prophet's role. He's just there. He's like, I see what you're doing. I hear from God. I'm just telling you what he said. If you don't like it, take it up with him. But everybody gets mad at the prophet. We say it wasn't the prophet's doing. Prophet's only job was to hear and obey. I would just throw that out there. As a people in exile, really our job is to hear and obey. And as long as that's what we do, we're good. When the referee starts throwing his, you were holding, by the way, I don't like your shoes, the helmet's on crooked, I don't really like you. When the referee starts adding his own thoughts, he gets himself in trouble. When the referee just calls it like he sees it, he's on solid footing. But just encourage us in exile, when we are just hearing and obeying, we're on solid footing. Just got to be careful with those extemporaneous comments that just kind of come as, well, this is what I hear from the Lord, but let me tell you what I think. I mean this as nice as possible, but we really don't care what you think. You know how I know that? Because you don't really care what I think. What you need to know, what I need to know, is what Jesus thinks. And as long as we're standing and proclaiming that, then we're good. Because we're not called to an outcome, we're called to obedience. Jeremiah wasn't called to an outcome. He was called to obedience. And so you'll read through the book of Jeremiah. Basically, there's explanation of the past. There's instruction for the present. And he really does provide, ultimately, a hope for the future. And he was writing to both the exiles and to those left behind in Jerusalem. For what it's worth, it's kind of, if you think historically, you want to be an exile. You don't want to be left behind. I would say all of you would be an exile. If I were a conquering power, I would take all of you with me, because it was the strong and wealthy and skilled and talented and gifted who were taken into exile. Everybody else was left behind because they were felt to not be a threat. What can they possibly do? So I just want you to know, it was kind of a good thing to be taken to exile. Saying, I would take all of you with me. Now, so they're in exile in Babylon, and there's false prophets that are coming saying, oh, it's not going to be that bad. Babylon's going down. You're going to get out and go home. It's going to be great. You know, I know that other referee said it's a 15-yard penalty, but I'm just saying, you know, actually, we're going to give you 15 yards, add a few points on the board, because it's not, well, you would like that guy, right? Well, the problem is, it doesn't matter how much you like what you're hearing, if it's not truth, it's just not truth. But in our flesh and in our humanity, we want to hear what we want to hear, and sometimes hearing the truth is hard. And I would just encourage you, it's so important to hear truth, even if you don't like it. Because truth is truth. So as we get into reading, it can be a little difficult. Let's just be honest. Right? You get in, you start reading the first part of Jeremiah, and you get about three verses in. You haven't been able to pronounce like half the words. You don't know where you are, when you are, what you're talking about, who these people are, and now there's an entire overflow about it. Like, okay, this is going to be interesting. You know, he could wear his mask. I can't understand what he's saying anyway. So I want to provide for you a brief history of Israel this morning. All right. You just thought the science lessons got difficult or the math references were hard. The history of Israel from Genesis to Western civilization. Go. Because, right, this is where it starts. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 3. This is the text of the letter the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and the priests. The prophets and all the other people, Nebuchadnezzar, I think I saw a VeggieTales movie about him, had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King, with two names, and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone, see that was you guys, into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to some people, another guy who was the son of, oh yeah, that was Jeremiah's family, Zedekiah, king somebody, and Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's how we read that. Okay, this is really tough, and this might actually be important. So here we go. Where are we in the world? So this is the world. We're in USA. That's us. That's where we are. And this, thanks. Appreciate that. It's mercy laughter, but I'll take it. That circle, right, that is, hope you recognize this slide from Ephesians. I recycled it, so that's good. This is where we are. So modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and you see Babylon in there. It just would be slightly northwest of Baghdad, and then you see Israel. So this is where we are in the world, okay? Now, you have this as a handout. For those of you online, there's a 50-50 chance that either this handout that we have here or a link to it was just posted in either the online live stream portion in the little comments or in the Heritage Facebook. I'm getting a thumbs up. It's there. So you can download that and follow along with me. So we're not going to go through all of this, but we start 1,700 years before Jesus at the time of the patriarchs. We find ourselves about 700 years later when the monarchy is established and King David is on the throne. We work our way through some key points, and you're going to want to fold this in half. Just keep this in your Bible as you're studying in Jeremiah with us over the next month. Some important notes. 931 BC is when the northern part of the country became Israel, and the southern part became Judah, and they had separate monarchies, and so you'll also have this. I did not create this. I would give credit to who did it, but it was somewhere online, and I couldn't find the guy. But this is the genealogy of the kings of ancient Israel and Judah, so this is important. You have that with you to try to follow along, because again, this is not in chronological order. This is going to help you follow along and make sense of all of this. And you're going to go through then, through the timeline, and realize things like 640 when Josiah became king. Now you'll notice in your notes there's it should say 605 Daniel got carried off. See, Daniel was holy. So there's a punch right there. For those of you online don't get it, there's actually a hole in Daniel's date. So I was making a holy reference because there's a hole. It wasn't funny here either, so you're not missing anything online. Don't worry about it. But that date was 605. And then we see King Jehoiakim got exiled. We see when King Zedekiah became king. You're going to see when the temple was destroyed, when the exiles first started coming home. You're going to see that 70 years after the temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt. Keep that in mind. That's important, that 70 years. Anyway, and we go back to where the second temple was destroyed. We're going to just follow along with that. That's a great reference for you as we begin to understand what's going on. I want to go back to here briefly, and we're going to focus on this part right here, because this is what's going on during the time of Jeremiah. That time would be what's listed in blue. So basically, when we read about halfway through Josiah's reign until Zedekiah was killed, those dates in blue, that's the time frame that we're talking about that's sort of contemporary to Jeremiah, that he's alive and this is what's going on. So this is the time frame. So this is what became before and came after him. Just going to help you know what he's prophesying about, what he's given a historical reference to. And then we're going to look at what's going on politically around the time he's there. Right? So let's zoom in on that. Because this is crazy. I'm just going to read a few facts for you. So we're going to start here. So Jeremiah began prophesying halfway through the reign of Josiah. So he's the guy at the top there. And he continued through Zedekiah. He's the guy that's really at the end, though it's a little hard to read on that. So Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, so he's right below him. You put a little number one there. He's the first king after Josiah. He's actually called Shalom. He got two names. I think that's not fair. We can't pronounce the first one. They don't need two. But it's the same guy, right? So he actually, so with Josiah, if you remember, he was the young king. He ruled for like 31 years. He found the law. He was a good guy. He was trying to reform Israel. So as you would imagine, he realized they were in a mess. He wanted to be better. So Jeremiah, the prophet of doom, saying that you're in a mess, you should be better. They got along quite nicely. So Jeremiah had a great relationship with Josiah. Okay, so he was a good king, found the law. We got him. His son actually became king after him, but Israel was attacked by the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, so his son, his rule lasted about 3 months. He was king for 3 whole months, and then he got put in chains and taken off. Necho made Eliakim the king. You know, where's Eliakim on there? Right, we changed his name to Jehoiakim. So put a little number two next to Jehoiakim. So he was the other son that Necho's like, hey, I don't want this guy. He's been king for all of 3 months. Get rid of him. He put in his own king. Now then Nebuchadnezzar came, defeated Necho from Egypt, right? So this was round about 605. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I used to call him Abednego, but I don't think that's actually got all the syllables in it. We're going for Abednego. Yep. They were carried off to Babylon. So that's that exile in 605. And so then he ended up making Jehoiachin. I'm totally mispronouncing that. So he comes back, attacks Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is killed, and he replaces him with his son, Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. This is all happening. This is what's going on. When we read about what's happening in Daniel's life, this is like the soap opera of the political world, and I'm trying to make that point. So if you're feeling like, I saw this on the news one time, that's okay. It's what it should feel like. So he's actually Josiah's, so let's go through. Josiah had at least 3 sons. The first one was king, and then at conquering, he lasted 3 months till a force came in, overthrew him, put in his brother. But then his brother got killed when somebody else came in, so they put in that guy's son, who is the good king's grandson. You with me? Well, the new king didn't like him either. He lasted all of 3 months before he got the opportunity to visit the new king back in the homeland, the home territory of Babylon. He got recalled, okay? So when he got recalled, then his uncle, being his grandfather's brother, got to become king, Zedekiah. Now, that's not really his name either. It was Mattaniah, but he got another name. having two names and ruling for 3 months before being deposed by a conquering tyrant is kind of a thing that's going on here. And it's happening a lot in a fairly short period of time. And I will say there's one steady voice in all of this. It's Jeremiah, the prophet of doom. And he's saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And the people goes, no, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not. And he had, and other people were telling them, it's not as bad as you think it is. And they listened to them because they people in their flesh like being told what they like being told. You know, you come to my house, Kara's made these brownies and ice cream and fudge sauce and says, don't worry, it's fat-free, calorie-free, make you lose weight. Awesome. It's not true, but you feel better about it. I'll just say this. After your fourth helping and you start feeling not so good, you realize that even when you were lied to, there's still consequences of the truth that you're beholden to. So you can eat that fat-free brownie. You can have four or five of them. But when you can't move the next day, the truth has a way of coming through. And that's what you're seeing right here. The truth is coming through. So Zedekiah was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. So he was put into power by the despot from the other place. So his power was basically not real. And 11 years later, he led a rebellion against Babylon. That's when the temple's destroyed and the monarchy's destroyed. And that's the end of the classic kings of Israel, of Judah. Ends with Zedekiah. Okay, so what's the point, right? That's what you all want to know. This is the point. There was a tremendous amount of political and military unrest and upheaval. And yet God was still speaking and still working. And the prophet went back and forth from being in the king's good graces to being put in prison. And sometimes it was when the king changed, and sometimes it was the same king, he just changed his mind. But he went from being in the palace, like in the good rooms, to being under the palace, in the bad rooms. His voice was welcomed and his voice was shunned. He was in chains and he had a platform. And it changed constantly over this time as this political unrest continued. But he still continued to listen and to obey because his calling was dictated by God and not by circumstance. And I hope you can begin to see some parallels when we turn on the evening news. Could you imagine the evening news? It would be so, I mean, you would have to have like a little splash screen at the bottom. Who's the king today? I mean, it gets kind of confusing. You wake up in the morning and you check in your feed like, oh, new king. All right. I mean, it was so, and what you have to understand is when the new king came, there was death and destruction. If you were lined up with the wrong guy, out you go. And so you're going from like being super happy to being at the bottom of your world, literally being destroyed, and it's just all over the place. Could you imagine people trying to predict what was going to happen and figure out who's in power and try to change what they think about the world based on the whim of the winds of power that they would see? But what doesn't change? The voice of the prophet. I don't know about you, but I find this very comforting. I think we should keep this in mind when we watch our own evening news. And we say things like, well, man, never been this bad before. I've never seen anything like this before. What are we going to do? Well, it has been this bad before, and we're going to do what we were instructed to do. We're going to listen to the unchanging, unwavering voice of God, and we're going to obey. So there are implications for this? Absolutely. We can learn a lot of practical information. The history is interesting. I think it makes the Bible come alive. I think it's so easy when we read this and we can't pronounce anything. It just goes into the, like, that was something made up. But these are like real people. I just want you to put yourself in. These are real people. These are their real rulers. These are their real life circumstances. This is literally life and death for them. These are actual people in an actual place at an actual time. And I'm driving that point home because we will miss some of the truth and the direct implication into our life if we distance ourselves from the people that we're reading about. They're really not that much different than we are. And we've got to identify with them with some way so that we can take the truth that was shared with them, that was life for them, and really bring that into our own life. Otherwise, it's just a Bible story. This isn't a story. This is reality. So then we begin to try to apply that to our lives, and we want to ask some questions, right? We ask, these are the type of questions we ask. Okay, good, we're on board. So is America like Israel with judgment coming? Or like, is America Babylon and we're in exile here? Or is America really neither? And which contemporary person or political party is Josiah? And then who's Nebuchadnezzar? And who is the modern day Jeremiah? And who are the modern day false prophets? I mean, we got to figure all this out. Well, don't worry, I don't have answers to any of those questions. To be honest, I'm fairly confident those actually aren't the questions we should even be asking. So what questions should we ask headed into Overflow, reading in Jeremiah? These are the questions. What can I learn about God and His ways and His expectations and His nature and His character? And what can I learn about being a people of God? And what can we learn about the prophetic, about true and false? And what can we learn about obeying God? And what can we learn about God's interaction with world events and world rulers and how He's really not so concerned about what all's happening there because He's actually in charge anyway? What can I learn about when I see that actually happening and being a people of God watching that happen? What can I learn about that? How can I focus on God and not all that, because that's where reality is? What can I learn about life in exile? How can I learn about living life in a place that's not my home, about living on purpose in this place for a reason at this time? Now, those are some good questions. And those are questions whose answers will impact us in a way that we're making choices and doing things that glorify God. Those are questions that we're going to try to answer over the next 4 weeks. And not just try to answer, but try to walk out. So for today, let's flash back to last week for a moment. I want to tell you a story. So last week, we were finishing up Matthew chapter 5, and we were ending on verses 43-48, where Jesus said this: "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So that's where we were. We're talking about loving our enemies, talking about loving with the love of Christ. And, you know, we're finishing things up, and it's the end of chapter 5. That's great. Seems like a great place to stop, because we got Overflow coming, and we kind of got to get ready for Overflow. And so let's break there. And the teaching team kind of met. We said, let's stop there. You know, we started back into Matthew when we felt like the Holy Spirit said it's time to be done with John 15. We started back into Matthew. We ended where we ended. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't have this, like, I mean, I tried once, this one-year plan about teaching schedule. And I had like 8 versions within 6 weeks. Like this. So let's plan ahead like 3 weeks at a time. So I don't have this whole thing. It's like, Holy Spirit, what are you saying? And we just take, He says, this is the next 2 weeks. We do this in the next 6 weeks. We're just walking in, we're just hearing and obeying, right? And so go home, sit outside. I go dust off the Jeremiah commentaries. It's not something I read on a regular basis. I mean, Ephesians looks well-loved, and Matthew, I'm breaking in nice. Jeremiah I had to find. And I had to, like, books of the Bible, oh, that's out of order. You know, I had to find Jeremiah. Off comes the dust, right? So I want you to understand what's happening here. This is just me hearing and obeying. So I grab Jeremiah, I open Jeremiah, I do the Jeremiah roulette, let's say chapter 29, let's just start reading. Have like 4 favorite commentaries, pick the first one, open it up. After just coming home from teaching the end of Matthew, I want you to understand what's happening here. And so I sat down, I open it up, I read the theme verse from my Bible: pursue the well-being of the city have deported you to, pray for the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. Open up the commentary, and the very first thing I read is this: with the injunction to pray for Babylon, readers encounter an Old Testament form of Jesus teaching in Matthew to pray for one's enemies. All right, so you get where I'm at. And in that moment, I'm like, y'all just have to know, I'm not good enough to plan that kind of stuff. Like, I've never opened this commentary in my life. Like, we're at this place just by, moment-to-moment obedience. We just finished. There's nowhere. I went to medical school, y'all. There's no, preaching class I went to how to tie Matthew to Jeremiah. This was not, me doing. For which I am so grateful, because I'm just not that good. But I open it up, and Kara's sitting there. I'm like, I'm sorry to interrupt you again, but you've got to hear this. And in that moment, the faithfulness of God and the reality of the Holy Spirit, right? Just in my own personal life, right? I know you do the same thing I do. You're walking where God calls you, and you're trying to hear and you're trying to obey. And you're doing the best you can in that moment. And sometimes you wonder, Matthew to Jeremiah, what is this about? Am I really hearing you? Because you have me leading this group of people. They're going to listen to me next Sunday. Am I just making this stuff up? Am I the only one who ever asked God those questions? And in that moment, it's just the Holy Spirit just knew I needed that. He's like, dude, it's good. You are where you need to be. You know what? Let's be honest, Casey. I love the church and I love Heritage Fellowship more than you do. So if you just listen and obey, it's going to be okay. And in that moment, the reality, y'all, that is the reality of the life that we have in the Holy Spirit. He cares that much for you. And he wants to speak to you in that way. So this is not just, hear the Old Testament prophet. This is not just sit out here and listen to somebody who's hearing so you will obey. This is, we all have the opportunity to hear from heaven ourselves and obey. Y'all, this is for real. So I'm sitting there, and then all of a sudden, that's the moment I got excited about overflow. That's the moment I'm like, this is God ordained, God idea for this season. We are where we're supposed to be. We are going to listen, and we're going to obey, and we're going to leave the results up to him. Because like Jeremiah, we are called to listen and to obey. But here's the crazy thing. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not dependent on the voice of one person. We have the Word. And we have the Word, the Spirit of God living in us, who wants to do things like, hey, open up the old dusty Jeremiah commentary and let me just blow up your brain. Man, that's awesome. That's who you have living inside of you. That's who you listen to and obey and follow his words. And if that doesn't get you excited, that just should get you excited. There's really no reason for it not to. All right, man. So I just want to look at that. I just want to look at that concept real briefly. Because we've got to realize, just like last week, pray for your enemies, love your enemies. Remember, we said, you don't love your enemies because that's what makes them enemies. And if I love them, they're not enemies. And all of a sudden, we begin to put this together. We're just supposed to love everyone like Jesus does. And while they were sinners and hated him, he died for them and was praying for them. And we're called to be like that, right? Remember that from last week? If you didn't hear that or it's not familiar, the podcast is available. Go home and listen to it. But that was a real challenge. Just like that, really challenged us. That's one of the things Jeremiah is saying. Pray for the place that you are in exile. Pray for the Babylonians. The Israelites had real enemies. Run them through with a sword, stone them, kill them type enemies. And they're being told to pray for them? It probably hit them as hard or harder than last week hit us. It's particularly interesting, at least twice in Jeremiah, chapter 7 and chapter 14, the Lord tells Jeremiah, just don't pray for Israel. That is not a scriptural principle to be applied on a regular basis, to not pray. There's a very specific situation there. But he was saying, don't pray for Israel. Pray for your captors. You just have to realize that really hit them wrong. They did not want to pray for them. They did not want to seek the Lord's blessing and favor for them. They did not want, they wanted them dead. They didn't want them blessed. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, they were to pray for the people and the city that was their captors and their enemies, the very people and place that they saw as the enemy, and they were to pray for it to thrive. Now, what's very much not stated, but very much understood, the reason they didn't want to pray for it to thrive, because they had a very long history with the Lord of Him answering prayer. That word for prayer is a word that's used when you're praying in a time of distress, right? When things aren't going well. There's a lot of times throughout Israel's history that things weren't going well, and that's the same word that was used. One of the reasons they didn't want to pray, well, they were obstinate and rebellious, and they really didn't want to do anything they were supposed to do. That aside, they didn't want to pray because they knew that God would answer their prayer. They knew that prayer changes things. Think about Chris and Irene's testimony this morning. Prayer changes things. If there were ever a people who understood that prayer changes things, was the Jewish people. They understood it so much that they didn't want to pray because they just knew it was going to happen. And here's the thing. They were told to pray for that land to thrive and to be blessed and to live and thrive there. And we're going to talk a lot more about this. But here's the deal. They didn't want to thrive there. They wanted homes. They had homes and gardens and a life in Jerusalem. And that's where they wanted to be. They did not want to be in Babylon. And there was prophetic words about them one day going back to Jerusalem. And they wanted to go back there and have homes and gardens. They were great with where they were. They were great with where they were, they were great with where they had been. And they were great with where they were going. They were none too happy with where they were currently. So they didn't want to pray because they wanted something else than what they were told to pray for. We want it the way it used to be. And we want it the way it's going to be. We want it any other way but the way it is now. That's not how they were told to pray. You know, we can be that way sometimes. I want anything but what I have. What do you have? It doesn't matter what you have. Somebody else has got what you think you want. They don't want it either. If we are living in and of ourselves and not living where Christ has us, in that flow of the Holy Spirit, like for real life in Him, it doesn't really matter where else you're living, you really aren't going to be content there. So if you are wealthy outside of Christ and you feel like you have all these responsibilities, wouldn't it be better if life were simple? That's how you feel. You could go find somebody outside of Christ whose life is very simple, and they just want to be wealthy. You have a new car? Oh, but it's so much you got to pay for it, insurance. It'd be nice just to have an old beat-up truck. You got an old beat-up truck, life would be so much better if I had a nice new car, right? You got 4 cell phones, you have no... Whatever it is, outside of life in Christ, you will never be content. And I know the way human nature works. You're like, well, that's true for everybody but me. Somehow, in all of creation, I'm the only person who's found discontentment with what they have. Everybody else has got it better than me. The only people got it better than you are the people who have Jesus. There's nothing better than life in Jesus. If you have Jesus and somebody else has Jesus and, you really have the same thing. Jesus in a house and a car and a cell phone is no more than Jesus without. The Israeli people, the Jewish people at that time, wanted anything but what they had. And God's saying, you got what you got. Find me in it. Because when you find God where you are, then you realize that's where you belong. So I just encourage you, whatever your circumstances are, find God in that place. And then pray. Because prayer changes things. I'm cutting ahead to my main point, but let me just make it early. Prayer changes things. It will either change your circumstances, change you, or both. So whatever your circumstances are, find Jesus in that and then pray. And you'll either find that your circumstances change or that you change, or both. Let me read this. Good commentary. The one that's not quite as dusty as it used to be. Prayer changes both the perceptions of those who pray and their actions. Surely this is the case in ancient Babylon. A Judean's prayer for the welfare of the city, as they pray for it, God's people will learn that no one is just simply an enemy. In the case of Babylon, their doom is sure to come, but in a radical way, God has bound the fortunes of his people with their enemy. There is something profound at work in such circumstances. What comes with clarity in the gospel is already foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Through prayer, one can look at opponents or problems, and listen to this, through prayer, one can look at opponents or problems as more than someone or something to be overcome. They can become also a means of education and sanctification. The agents through whom one finds growth in relationship with God. He goes on to say this, praying for the other has changed those who pray as surely as it has affected the other. Worship team, if you guys would come back. They're being called to pray, in part to change the circumstances, right? We're going to pray for Babylon that it would thrive. You remember what we read in Matthew? It said God makes it, when it rains on the good people, it rains on the bad people. We're calling for it for the thriving of the land, for it to be prosperous, for these people to be prosperous. And it's going to, when they're prosperous, the exiles will be prosperous. They're, as they pray, there will be a change in their circumstance. But there's also a change in them. And as they begin to trust God more than they trust their circumstances, sure, circumstances change, but what really changes is them. And they find out that what God says matters more than what their circumstances say. And the fact that God is on the throne matters more than which of this mess is on the throne. And that the might of a nation is nothing to the might of the Lord. And when we begin to, in obedience, pray for others, it will change them, but it changes us. And I love what it's been. Prayer has been called applied theology. Theology at work. Was reading some thoughts about prayer. That if there are a group of people, a church, a family, a ministry, that don't pray, the problem is not with obedience. It's really a problem with their theology. If we can grasp a hold of the reality of what prayer does, if we can grasp a hold of the scriptural underpinning and the testimony and the life of prayer, then we don't have to ask people to pray. You can't not pray, right? When you hear what happened with Jeff and Irene, or Chris and Irene, how could you not pray? When you begin to see the change, right? And so prayer, I want you to remember that me setting outside, listening to the Holy Spirit, planning out a teaching schedule, hearing from the Holy Spirit, that's an aspect of prayer, not just a list of things I'm telling God, right? There's also a listening aspect of that. Prayer is that two-way communication with the Lord, that Holy Spirit relationship, communication that's happening. When we walk in that place and we see what happened, then our theology comes to life. And it's not just a discipline, but it becomes a way of life. Right? We think of disciplines as things that we don't want to do, but we have to do. I like the term, I like the way of thinking about a discipline. A discipline is doing something you can do now so that you'll be able to do something later that you couldn't do before. Right? Say that again. A discipline is like right now there's this small thing I can do. There's this big thing I'm called to do. I can't do the big thing yet, but if I'm obedient in the small thing, then I will change and change and change. And the next thing you know, I'm able to do that thing that I never thought I'd be able to do. Right? So is there a discipline element of prayer? Yeah, there is. To get us started. It's like when you're real hungry and somebody brings out food and you're not quite so sure that it tastes good and you know you're hungry and you know you should eat. There's a discipline moment because I know I should eat that. I know I'm called to that, but I just can't eat it all right now. There's a discipline moment that says, I will try a bite. But when we eat that, all of a sudden, you're like, wow. Just saying to you that our experience in prayer may start with discipline, but it will end with a way of life that just that, and you've got to get out of your mind, like, there's nothing wrong with bowing next to your bed and talking to God before you go to sleep. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's like saying that a chicken nugget surmises all that is food. A chicken nugget, fried chicken is food. I'm just saying chicken nugget's iffy. It is food, but it's not all that is food. And so if we limit prayer to like this 3-minute, I'm telling God a few things, then we're not really experiencing all of it. But I'm just saying, if we will discipline ourselves to just begin to take a step into it and a step into it, it's like walking into a river and the next thing you know, you're taken away with it. And that's the life that we're called to lead. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is encouraging us and is calling us to this morning. He's saying to us, prayer changes things. And when you look at this mess and you have all of this going on and you think about your own world and you think about the geopolitical nature of your world, you think about the social aspects of your world, and if you look at it, it's a mess. But you can't look at it without first looking at Jesus. I'm not talking about ignoring all those things. I'm just saying you look at those things through a lens of Jesus. Then all of a sudden, when you see it like he sees it, it doesn't look like it looks when you look at it the way you're looking at it right now. Your world, from a big picture down to the smallest detail, looks much different to you when you look at it through yourself than when you look at it through a prayerful lens of Jesus. And then when you pray, you will find that either your circumstances change or you change. When the people prayed, they still found themselves in exile for 70 years. That particular piece of the circumstance didn't change, but the life and the vibrancy changed. They thrived as they would pray, listen, and obey. So as we begin to posture our hearts toward overflow, the underpinning of all of this is important. Take those, you know, read through it, make notes on it, realize these are real people. But I want you to hear the calling of the Holy Spirit to all of us, to hear and obey and to walk in a reality of life with him. And as we begin to plan out the overflow weekend, man, it's exciting. I am so excited. It's going to look different. That's great. We have a Saturday day of prayer and a day of service. If you've not signed up, I want you to get online, click on the big logo on the website. You'll see that logo. Click on that. There's a place to sign up for prayer. There's a place to sign up for prayer and service. There's opportunities to give. They're all there. Be praying now. Be intentional now as we are asking, Lord, how can we impact this place that you have called us, the people that you have called us to, because it's on purpose. And we are called to be a people of prayer. Prayer is applied theology. Prayer is the action of relationship. Prayer changes things. It will change the circumstance, both naturally and spiritually, but it will change us. And we will be, as a church, a closer version of who we're called to be as we are changed through prayer. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. Please join us online at heritagefellowship.us or in person in Jefferson City, Tennessee, as we encounter God, touch lives, and impact nations.